Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Let's go ahead and get started. We are continuing in our study of eschatology, which means last things. And I believe this is number 11 or 12 in our study. And so we're at the point where we're talking about the final judgment. So we're getting close to the end, I guess you can tell, right? So let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and we'll jump right into it. Father in heaven, we come before you. We ask for your help as we study the things that you have revealed for us in your word. And we thank you that you've not treated us as servants, but you've treated us as sons in the house of God. You've brought us into your council, and you've told us what is to come. And you've given us these things for our benefit, for our warning, and for our encouragement. And so, Father, may we wrestle with what your word says about the final judgment with open hearts and with clarity so that we can benefit from what you've told us about this. We confess, Father, that this is a difficult thing to be talking about and thinking about, and it sometimes brings up anxieties and concerns, but I ask, Father, that you'd help us to be assured and strengthened and encouraged in our faith as we think about this topic. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to talk about the final judgment, and what we mean by that is that all people will one day stand before God to receive everlasting condemnation or reward according to what they did during their lives. That's the simple version of it. This is, as I said in my prayer, I think a difficult topic. It's not one you probably hear taught or preached on a whole lot, just because I think there's sort of a natural hesitation to jump into this very difficult topic. But it is a very helpful topic, and it is very clarifying, I think, and it galvanizes our attention on the things that matter. It's like sometimes when, you know, you're in the middle of stress because you've got a paper due and you've got a flat tire and all and something like that going along in your life. You know, the typical kinds of challenges, and then all of a sudden you find out that a close family member has been in a car accident and is on death's door. All of a sudden, those other things don't matter a whole lot anymore. All of a sudden, you realize what's really important is this family member. And that's what you're focused on, your concern is about. And I think this topic has a similar kind of effect on us. It causes us to kind of put all that other stuff aside, and let's think about what is to come, the certainty of this final judgment, and how God has provided for us in this in Christ. I think that also it has a way of clarifying our view of God and whether, in a sense, we are submitting our hearts to biblical religion or whether we're making up one of our own. I found this comment from John Piper, which I thought was helpful, kind of crystallized that point. He says, "I preach on judgment because it reveals part of God's character and so helps us love Him for who He is. If hearing about God's judgment makes it harder for us to love God, then probably the God we love is a figment of our imagination and not the real and true God. If we would love the true God, we must know the true God. There's something wrong with our faith if we cannot sing praises to God, not only as our loving Father, but also as the righteous judge of all the earth." So I hope with that in mind, we will enter into this wanting to know the true God and wanting to be able to love Him better for who He actually is. So let me just begin by defining the final judgment in a little bit more detail. So first of all, we're kind of putting this into our framework, our two-age framework. We have the present age and we have the age to come. The final judgment is one of those things that divides the present age from the age to come. So at the end of the present age, Christ will summon everyone to stand before him in judgment. That is the final judgment. And in this judgment, Christ will call all people to give an account of their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. And at that point, he will then pronounce a righteous judgment on each one. And then in light of that, every person will be assigned an eternal destiny. The righteous will go to eternal life, and the wicked will enter into eternal destruction. So that is the sober reality of what we're talking about when we talk about the final judgment. There's a final separation of people into the righteous and the wicked, and a final separation of them into two separate and eternal destinies. So what is the scripture support for this? Well, let's look at one rather lengthy passage. And I'm going to read this one for you because it's kind of long. I wouldn't want to inflict this on anyone else, and I did sign up to be the Sunday school teacher, so I'll do this. Before I do, I want to just kind of clear out at least one possible concern that some of you might have. Some people read this as see a lot of separate judgments in the group of judgments to come, and they'll say that this is a judgment of nations rather than individuals, and they argue that on the basis of verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and they would see this then as separating nations into godly nations and ungodly nations rather than individuals. And yet, when you look at the evidence that's brought forward here, it's very individual. It simply does not make sense to read this as talking about entire nations, because the evidence brought forth is individuals, and individuals are having conversations with the Lord and asking, you know, trying to understand these judgments. So the whole context just doesn't really make sense for that. And so my understanding is that this is a description of the final judgment. And it's described in various ways. So the scenarios are sometimes, kind of painting the big picture. So sometimes as you see one description of judgment and another, you just have to realize that they are painting with broad strokes. And so it can be described from different angles and different perspectives, but they are essentially describing the same thing. All right, so just follow along with me, because I think this pretty clearly describes what will happen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And when I read that, all the nations, I don't think of it as so much as in terms of, well, this nation will be here and this nation will be here, but simply to say that it's going to cover everybody. There's not going to be anybody that's left out. There are no nations, no peoples, no individuals who will be left out of this. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there are a number of things that we can gather from that, but I think you can see that the things that I said previously on the previous slide are well supported. There's going to be a judgment of all people. It's going to be a judgment that determines their eternal destiny. It's going to be a judgment based on things that people did. And we see that all in that passage. So, first of all, I'm going to go through and kind of answer some various questions or issues related to the final judgment. So, first of all, who are the subjects of the final judgment? We kind of already seen that, but I want us to just look at scripture after scripture to make sure we understand who is being judged here. So we have a number of scriptures here, John 5, 28 and 29, and I will ask for a volunteer for that. Do you have a volunteer for that? Colin.
I'll get you next. Okay.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay, so who's coming out?
Okay, all those who are in their tombs, okay, all the dead will come out for judgment. All right?
And notice that this coming out, it's not just to be resurrected, but it's a resurrection unto something. It's a resurrection either unto life, corresponding to eternal life, or a resurrection to judgment, corresponding to eternal condemnation, which is referred to in the Matthew passage that we just read. All right, Garrett? Next passage.
All right. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
Okay. So there we see that all the nations will be involved in this judgment. Okay. And that was so short, I'm going to get you to read the next one.
Okay. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay. So who's involved in this? According to this passage,
all the dead,
great and small. Tries to expand it to make sure you understand, not just some of the dead, but all the dead, great and small. And then, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is another passage where some will refer this to a different kind of judgment and say the only people that are contemplated in this judgment are unbelievers. And part of the reason why they would say that is because they find it difficult to reconcile the notion of that we are saved by grace through faith, and yet this says they were judged according to what they had done. Now I'm sure you're already thinking about that right now. We're going to talk about that. Be patient, okay? Stop running ahead of me like that. All right? I know you were thinking about it. But we're going to get to that. We're going to talk about how that's reconciled with being salvation by grace through faith. But in order to sort of get around that problem, they would say, well, this is only talking about unbelievers. And timing-wise, they're in their eschatology, they would say, only unbelievers are being contemplated here. But that's not what this says. This says all the dead, great and small, and then also it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That seems like an odd statement to make if they're only unbelievers there, because if that's the case, then they would all be thrown into the lake of fire. There wouldn't be any discernment or judgment there, that they would all be condemned. So I understand this to be referring to the final judgment. Okay, now another question is, when will this happen? What is the timing of the final judgment? And I think most of us will be pretty comfortable with this, but let's just look at, again, a few of these passages. John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, okay, an hour. Now, an hour can be a long time, because in this context, he also uses the hour to refer to the whole present age. In the whole present age, there's an hour
that now is when Jesus is calling people out of spiritual death into spiritual life. So an hour doesn't necessarily mean a precise hour or a very short amount of time, but it is a period, a designated period. Okay, so that's what he's saying is an hour, a designated period is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It does appear, at least, from that passage that there's a general thing going on in that event, in that process, that calls all, both believers and unbelievers simultaneously, to either one or the other of two outcomes. Okay? And then Revelation 20. I think that's when we just saw, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So again, the dead, great and small. But when did it happen? It says the dead were standing. So that implies a resurrection. Okay? So that those that were dead now are standing. Resurrection has occurred. And just to be clear, in John 5:28-29, immediately it's saying an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. And immediately following that coming out, they're coming out to one of two destinations, resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment. So the resurrection of the good and the evil will happen, and then immediately following that, the judgment. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 15:23-25, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, there we have the timing there, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes to, oh, by the way, Christ the first fruits in this whole section is talking about the resurrection. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 last week. So this whole thing, when it talks about Christ being the first fruits, is saying he is the first one resurrected. Okay? And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ are resurrected. That's what's being said there in the context. So if that's not clear, that's what it's saying. And so then at his coming, those who belong to Christ are resurrected. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there's the resurrection, and then there's the end, and the end marks the end of a period of where Christ is reigning and putting his enemies under his feet, and that would include all those who are the wicked, who have rebelled against him and refused his authority and refused his grace. And so that will come to an end in the final judgment. In the final judgment, there will be no more enemies to overcome at that point. So the final judgment will follow immediately after the resurrection of the dead. And I'm just using immediately in a very general sense, because I don't know how many minutes it'll be. I don't know how many hours. I don't know how long that'll take. We'll have to wait and see how the logistics of how God does that. Okay, lots of things are not answered for us in Scripture, but we get the broad strokes. Okay? All right, so here's a question you might be thinking, if you weren't thinking about the other one I mentioned. Why is the final judgment necessary? I mean, the idea is it? Most people will have already died. Most people will have already gone to either a reward or to a place of suffering. So what is that saying about, what is the point of the final judgment in that case? So dealing with the fact that the fate of the vast majority will have already been decided when they die. It will just be those who are alive that has not become already evident what their fate is. And so let me suggest three reasons for this final judgment. Even though once you die, you're going to either go to be with the Lord, or you're going to go and be held in a place of suffering until the final judgment. So it'll already be obvious, in a sense, what everyone's fate will be. Okay? But that is who've already died.
So the first reason for the final judgment is to display publicly the sovereignty, the justice, the mercy, and the glory of God. You see, when someone dies, it's all very quiet. We don't know what happens. We don't see it. And all that's kind of off stage, so to speak, what the judgment or the disposition of that person once they've died. But this is not going to be quiet and private. This is going to be very public. This is going to publicly and gloriously display God's justice and mercy in a way that when an individual dies, we don't see that made public. Just as an example of that, we see in Revelation 19, 1 through 3, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So if this is this, I would understand this to be referring to the final judgment in some respects. It's not, in other words, not to the entirety of final judgment, but the great prostitute representing those forces that are certain forces among men who are enemies of God. And so what we see then is that when this prostitute is judged, we see that God's people praise God. And that seems kind of hard, I think, for us to understand that, you know, are we rejoicing in people's condemnation? Well, you know, Scripture says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And neither will we delight per se in the death of the wicked, but we will delight in knowing and seeing God's justice displayed. We will delight in knowing that God is a just and righteous God. And we will delight in knowing that the sufferings of God's people are over. The persecutions of God's people are over. That is all done. That is all taken care of by God. And so there will be rejoicing in that. And so part of that will be this public display of God's righteousness and his glory in the final judgment. Then also, the part that's not clear, maybe in when someone dies, is to understand the degree of either reward or punishment that someone will receive based on their degree of sinfulness or the degree to which they pursued the Lord and delighted in Christ. So those things will become clear in the final judgment. And then the last thing is to put the punishment into effect. There will be something different happening. We will be given resurrection bodies, and those who are the wicked will be given resurrection bodies that will be part of their judgment. It'll be a different thing happening at that point. Okay? The wicked are 2 Peter says, are held under punishment for the day of judgment, but once they're given resurrection bodies, not like a believer, but resurrection unto this judgment, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Scripture. There's a difference. There's something that happens that was not there before. And then I should also say then to put the reward into effect for believers, because believers will then experience the blessing of having a redeemed and glorified body and being in the presence of the Lord forever. And so we'll experience that. And so I think it sometimes, you know, in a human level, when we think of a judgment, we think of, well, you got to go out and figure this thing out, right? You got to go out and collect all the facts, and then finally you weigh the facts and the evidence and say, okay, now I'm making a decision. That's not the way it is with God, right? It's not like he doesn't know already. No surprises with God. And so I think it's helpful to think of it this way, that the judgment will be a publication rather than an investigation. It's not like there would be any kind of thing, you know, waiting for some more evidence to come in at the last minute or something like that. God knows he's going to be publishing his judgments. It's a pronouncement of his judgments. not an investigation. And then it'll also be a vindication, not an examination. So in other words, it will show the justice of God. It will show His righteousness. For those who thought that God was unjust, it will become very clear. God was perfectly just in everything that He did, in every decision He's made. And so that will be displayed publicly. Okay? So, any questions, comments, thoughts on that? All right. Let's look on now to the identity of the judge. I think we kind of all know this, but we see a couple of interesting nuances in Scripture that say in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And Acts 17:31 says kind of the same thing. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So both of those passages teach us that God will judge the world through the agency of Christ. Christ will be the judge. So think about the implications of that. The first implication of that is Jesus is a man. You know, we think that in our judicial system, one of the things that makes our judicial system more fair is that we have a jury of peers. We have people that can identify with us. And so Jesus Himself, as the judge, is a man. He will be able to identify, and that will be both good and bad. That will be bad for those who try to say, well, you know, I'm only human. Jesus will say, I'm human too. I lived a perfect life. That does not excuse you. And yet, it will also be the man who came to die in the place of sinners. And so for those who are in the Lord, those who have been dressed in Christ's righteousness, that man will be a perfect substitute for you. So Jesus, we know that Jesus is a man. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life as a man. There will be no excuses for those who didn't as a human being. And yet, because He lived a perfectly righteous life as a man, He was able to live and die as a substitute for sinners. And so that will be a great encouragement. You know, if you suppose you were accused of something, and you walked into the courtroom and you looked up and the judge was your older brother. Now, some of you might think, uh-oh, that could be worse. But if you had a good relationship with your older brother or your father, you would look up, and that would give you great comfort, knowing that you had a family member there as your judge. And that's exactly what it's going to be like for believers. Even though I understand that this teaching can bring up lots of anxieties for us, as we really think about it, I think it ought to comfort and encourage us that Jesus has fit His people to pass through, to stand in the judgment, as Scripture says. Jesus has done that. Not us. It's Jesus. And He's going to be the one judging. And so, the one thing that I remind myself sometimes is the very same Bible that tells me that Jesus will be the judge at the end of the age, and that raises questions and concerns and all that, that's the same Bible that tells me that Jesus is a Savior to all who put their trust in Him. I have the exact same authority telling me both of those things. And so I don't need to be anxious or fearful in the face of judgment as a believer. We can have confidence in Him. So we know that Jesus is perfectly just and righteous in all His ways. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Perfectly righteous. You'll never have experienced a judge like that before. But you can be absolutely confident that perfect justice will be done. There won't be any bias. There won't be any overlooking of facts or anything like that. There won't be any deals, backroom deals, or anything like that. Perfectly righteous. Also, it says that He has given all judgment to the Son. And He is appointed a man. And so Jesus, it has all authority He has all authority to do that. He is the one who is in the right place to do that. And then also, we're reminded that Jesus has perfect wisdom and knowledge. So there won't be any, sorry about that, there won't be any question about his wisdom, his authority, or his knowledge about the situation, or wisdom about how to discern things. Okay. So now let's get to this question that I think it might be all of our minds, and that is the content of the judgment. The thing that we have to deal with and recognize is that it's not just one passage, but there are many passages that say essentially the same thing. That is that the judgment will be based on what we do in this life, based on, in a sense, our works or how we behave in this life. And we just look at a few of them. We already saw the extended passage in Matthew. And the extended passage in Matthew told us that the very thing that Jesus is going to mention is whether someone served one of the least of these brothers or not. It's based on their behavior, right? So how do we sort that out? Well, let's just look at some of these passages. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So that's not my language. That's the language of Scripture. For what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 2:9 through 11 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." We have that kind of language again, the Jew first and also the Greek. "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." And then we have this really sobering passage that comes back to haunt me every once in a while. Matthew 12:36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Whew. That's getting down to the details, isn't it? Every careless word. I'm sure I've spoken some careless words just since I stood up here this morning. Wow. So what do we do with that? Where's the place of grace and forgiveness when the judgment is based on what we do? Well, just a couple of things to kind of hint, I think, at this. Notice in Revelation 20:15, it talks about those who were or were not in the book of life. Okay? This is not the book of deeds, but the book of life. There is a separation already based on who has life and who does not have life. There's a qualitative difference between these two types of people, those who have life and those who don't have life. And then in Matthew 25, we have right off the bat, it doesn't say Jesus is going to put everybody on scales, and if you just barely pass the threshold, you're going to be assigned over here, and if you just fail the threshold, you're going to be assigned over here. That's not what it said. It says when the nations are gathered before him, he separates them into the sheep and the goats. Two entirely different types of animal, right? Two entirely different classes of people, the sheep and the goats. There's something fundamentally different about those two. And it's not just that one of them happened to be just ever so slightly better than the other one in terms of their works. There's a qualitative difference between the two. Also, he talks about them being blessed of my Father. They didn't get that way because of their own skill in acting like sheep. Okay? These are those who are blessed of the Father. So we see at least a hint of grace and action in that. I think what we have to wrestle with is what I would say is the inevitable connection between faith and works. The works are not there as a scoring system or a point system that earns you a certain level of either judgment or reward. But works are an indication of which class you're in. They are an indicator of whether you're in the book of life or whether you're not. They're an indicator of whether you are a sheep or whether you're a goat. And I believe that part of what God is doing in the judgment is because these things were visible
to some degree. He's using this to vindicate that not only is my is have I saved these people, but you can see it. It's made a difference. It's changed people. And so
we see this kind of this connection being laid out very clearly in various passages. These all happen to be in Matthew. Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, what's going on there? Well, there is evidently a connection between whether a person is actually changed from the inside out, whether they belong to Christ, and whether they're willing to forgive others. This is an indicator of that. You don't earn forgiveness by forgiving others. But if you are able to forgive others and willing to forgive others, it's because God has forgiven you. God's work is the cause. This is just the fruit. Okay? Matthew 7. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Okay, again, and then the other passage says others did build their build on the house of a solid house and on God's word. And so there's a distinction made in the whether they can stand or fall, whether they stand or fall based on what they trusted in terms of the words, but it led to action, it led to building. You either build on this thing or you build on that thing. If you believe in Christ that he is the solid rock, you build on that. If you don't believe he is the rock, you build on something else, which turns out to be sand. Okay. And then Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Okay, so it's getting right down to the what's going on the inside here. The outside, the speaking, has to do with what's happening on the inside. Are you good or evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He is not saying that if you can just score high enough on the word scale, on the careful word scale, that will dismiss you from the judgment. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you are good in your heart, that is, if Christ has saved you and changed you, then there will be evidence of that on the outside. If he has not changed you, there will be evidence of an evil heart on the outside too. And while we can't sort all that out perfectly, God can. And also, I think that what's really important is that God understands, he understands our motives. And sometimes our motives are not so clear on the outside. But he understands the motives. He understands that there are people who do what they do because they want to be thought well of by others. And so on the outside, they're very nice and so forth. And there are others who guard their words because and are careful about edifying words because they say, God made my lips. He redeemed me. He purchased me for a purpose. And he has a purpose in my being in this world right now. And so I'm going to be careful about what I say. On the outside, those two might look awfully similar. But God can see right through that difference very easily. And that's why he is the wise and righteous judge. And that's why we aren't. So we're not talking about a judgment of believers that somehow requires sinless perfection. We're going to go to the judgment knowing that our record is flawed in all kinds of ways. But it'll be enough for true believers. It will be enough for God to demonstrate that the gospel made a difference in our lives. Okay? He's not trying to prove that we're perfect. He's not trying to prove that somehow we didn't deserve judgment. Okay? He's only going to show that this distinguishes my people from those who aren't my people. And my people are covered entirely by the blood of Christ. And those who are outside, who've been exposed as those who have evil hearts, who have not been changed, then they will not have Christ's blood covering them.
and they'll have to stand on their own. Okay? Is that helpful? Any question about any of that? Garrett?
Where do you place this doctrine in your conversation with non-believers? If you read some people throughout church history, this was a really prominent feature of their evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
Like the leading question would be so what are you going to do about the final judgment? I find myself personally hesitant to bring this up, maybe only in passing.
Yeah.
It's probably not a good thing. How central is this to conversations about the gospel? Is it okay just to kind of mention it in passing or not mention it at all? Or is it you need to mention this for it to be kind of a careful explanation?
Well, first of all, I would say that what I do is not a good example of what I think necessarily Scripture teaches on that. So I'm still learning and growing in that. I think about Paul where it talks about how he stood before, was it Agrippa? And he lectured on judgment, the judgment to come. It seemed like that was a key theme in his, even talking to power. You know, my feeling is that it should be more prominent than it probably typically is in most of our conversations about the gospel. Because that's what we have to encounter. The claims of Christ, the righteous claims of Christ over our lives. So, yeah, that's a good thing to consider. I'm going to read you one other little kind of summary thing from Piper. He says, I thought this was helpful too. In the courtroom of the kingdom of God, all the world will be assembled before the righteous judge, and all will be guilty of a capital offense. Okay. So don't fool yourself into thinking you won't be guilty of a capital offense. Okay. That's not the question. Yet some will be acquitted and others condemned. The deepest reason for the separation is that one group has been forgiven because of their identification with Christ through faith. The other group has not. But what Paul teaches and various scriptures teach is that in that courtroom, a witness will be called forth to testify to the reality of faith or its absence. And that witness is our deeds, which we can see from various scriptures, including deeds of the mind as well as the body, attitudes as well as actions. So I think that's a helpful way to think of it, is that this will call forth, the judgment will call forth a witness to whether we belong to Christ, whether the blood of Christ applies to us, whether we have a substitute who can stand for us in the judgment. I want to just say a couple of things and more about this before I go on to the next thing, and I'm going to go a little bit long here, but I wanted to think some about what has worked on me a little bit about thinking about every careless word being faced in the judgment. And when I looked up that, if you notice that in various translations, some translations say every idle word. That word that is translated either idle or careless basically means not working, a not working word. And then I would say that means it's a word that has no purpose. It's not aimed to advance anything useful. And I think the scary thing about that is if those not working words are going to be something we have to be held accountable for, that's also true of not working actions. Okay, so we need to be reminded that everything we say and everything we do needs to be subjected to the Lordship of Christ. There's not me time. Okay, there's no such thing as time that is just mine for me to do with what I want to, not accountable to anybody. Every time that I have is Christ's time because He's bought me. And everything about me. He's bought my words, and He's bought my actions, and He's bought my energy. And so one of the things that I think will characterize believers is a willingness to submit all of ourselves to Christ, all of our actions, all of our words, and so forth. And that does not mean that we're all out working constantly. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that even in our leisure, even in our casual conversations, we recognize that that is still under the lordship of Christ, and it needs to have a purpose that Christ approves, rather than just what I personally want to do without reference to Christ's lordship. Christ is Lord over all those things. I read something this week, heard and then read, about a recent study. You have to love these sociologists studying these things. Showed that religious people are more charitable on Sunday and watch less porn on Sunday than non-religious people. Okay? So I'm going, okay. But then the other shoe dropped, and that is, but they make up for it the rest of the week. In other words, religious people are less charitable on the other days of the week and watch more porn on the other days of the week, so that the average is no different from non-religious people. Isn't that a shame? And it's scary that in terms of what the world sees, you can't measure a difference. Now, I don't know about who these religious people are, but Scripture tells us there will be a difference if you truly belong to Christ. There will be a difference. And so we need to be challenged. Are we different from the world around us? And I don't just mean in those two things, but in all of our lives. Are we different? Can it be discerned? Does it take God's infinite wisdom to discern the difference between us and the world around us? It would be more assuring if everyone could see that difference, see Christ at work in our lives. One other thing, in this same study, I thought was kind of interesting, and this sort of, I guess, emphasizes one aspect of the importance of teaching on the final judgment. This same study said that those who believe in God, believe in a God who punishes the wicked and who sees everything that we do, are more trustworthy than others when it comes to economic transactions. Okay. Now you're probably going, oh, well, that should be pretty obvious, right? Well, somebody had to do a study on it, you know. You would have thought, though, that religious people would be less like, more charitable and watch less porn all the time, right?
Yeah.
That one's a bit surprising. So, but this one, hopefully not too surprising. It does make a difference whether you believe that there's a God who judges and will hold us all accountable for that. And so we need to know about, we need to think about the final judgment, and others need to hear about it as well. All right, so let me just kind of quickly wrap up here. So, let me say that, get to that one finally. Push harder? Okay. Scripture teaches that there will be rewards for believers that are in proportion to our faithfulness in this life. Matthew 5:11-12, your reward is great in heaven when you're persecuted, but the reward is organic. It's not like, okay, you'll have more virgins or more gold streets or whatever, you know, world fleshly sort of thing you imagine, but no, you'll have an increased capacity for enjoying God and glorifying God. It goes right with what we're aiming for even now. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you himself. And that's true in this life and in the life to come. So we should strive for that reward. We should be delighting now in those things that lead to the enjoyment of God later on in the age to come. And we should enjoy prayer. We should enjoy worship. We should enjoy keeping the Sabbath. And I have to say this just for completeness. The wicked will spend an eternity in hell. There's people have come up with various ways to try to get around this teaching, but that is what the church has believed and confessed throughout the ages. And I read somewhere that, this is the hardest doctrine to believe emotionally. And yet, if the vast majority of Christian teachers down through the ages have
taught and affirmed. That's what the scriptures teach, even in the face of this being the hardest doctrine to accept emotionally. It's hard to believe that it would be, that the church is wrong on this. The wicked will spend an eternity in hell. We already read Matthew 25. We've already read these, but we see that it talks about eternal punishment and eternal life. The same word is used to describe the same condition. If eternal life is not just for a good 5,000, 10,000 years, eternal punishment is the same. It's parallel. If you don't have eternal punishment, you don't have eternal life. You don't have one, you don't have the other. That's what Scripture teaches. And then finally, the righteous will enjoy eternity with God. So let me just read Revelation 21 as my close. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." It is not God's purpose to condemn his people in judgment, but for us to pass through judgment, glorifying God, and then spending an eternity in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this teaching. We ask that you'd help us to listen to it, to take it very seriously, to order our lives in light of what it says, both about us and about our neighbors. We ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of this and in the way we incorporate it into our thinking, and the way we preach to our own hearts, and the way we speak the gospel to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.